Hebrews chapter 13. You ready?
I am ready.
This is Belinda, my friend.
I'm reading Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by it so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen.
Let's pray. God, we really want to take that prayer into our hearts, that you are our helper, that we would not be afraid of anything this world can throw at us. We want to be like that. And we need your help. We have set aside this time this morning to be your people, doing what you have called us to do, reading what you have called us to read, praying like you've told us to pray. God, help this to matter, that we wouldn't be going through some religious motions and ceremonies and steps. We need you. We need you to be the greatest treasure of our hearts and lives. That we would find our identity in you as our Father, as our God, as our King. That is the only thing that will help us endure this world by faith. Knowing you are behind us, you are with us, and you are far in front of us, preparing a future and a hope, which we can participate in right now and have a mindset of accepting that future grace right now. We need that so that we can say the Lord is our helper. Help us. Help us this morning understand your word. And we give your Holy Spirit permission to pierce our hearts with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 13, turning a corner. The title this morning is, By Faith, We Love God and Submit to Others. By faith, we love God, we follow God, and we submit to God. That's part of it. But that's not all of it. The Christian life is not just a spiritual life. It is a spiritual life that infects, affects, and influences all of life, spiritual and physical. I shouldn't have to say that a spiritual life involves your physical life. It is incorrect thinking to divide the two, to divide secular from sacred. When God calls us to live a sacred life, that makes everything sacred, where holiness spills over from His person to our person to all persons. There shouldn't be a distinction in your life between the spiritual you and the carnal you. It should just be you fellowshipping with God. And so this book, written to these believers, I've been calling it the fifth gospel lately. It's got so much awesome truth about Jesus. It's presenting Jesus. It's representing Jesus, but framing it with this one mindset of Jesus is holier than everything. And if you are a Hebrew, if you've grown up in Judaism, this book really is important to you. Because it bridges between the Gospels and the Epistles. You know the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Epistles are the letters to the church. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, etc. Letters. And Hebrews, I see, it is technically an epistle. It is a letter to a group of believers. But it's doing so much gospel presentation. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. 10 chapters over. In chapter 11, now by faith, you follow these examples. Chapter 12 was the climax. This is what it means to draw near to God and live a life focused on Jesus. It's going to change everything. It's going to change you. It's going to change the people around you. It's going to change your suffering. The way you're suffering, nah, not going to stop you. You're going to stand up. You're going to do what's right. You're going to have faith in God no matter what. You are going to endure all suffering because you have come to a mountain. A Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the sprinkled blood of Jesus. So listen to him. Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's how we finish chapter 12. And the very next thing he does is pull out a shotgun and start peppering you with all these truths, all of these encouraging commands and reminders of things you know you should do. Now remember, this is a letter. These people would be sitting down for the first time and reading this in one go, probably sitting down as a group, probably a couple hours long of one person reading this letter, maybe pausing over a few things, but reading it as a letter. And here comes the conclusion. This is the concluding chapter of the letter, tying things up. It's very doctrinal, but it's still a letter. This is a letter to real people in a small church with real problems, but common problems, such as are common to all of us. So this conclusion, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. That's our first point. Brotherly love. And this sets the tone for the whole chapter 13. This kind of love is a distinct love within Christianity. This is the way the world is going to know we are followers of Jesus, by our love for one another. And it cuts through gender. It cuts through race, social status, economic ability. It cuts through your neighborhood. This brotherly love is the kind of love that unites a variety of people, a variety of generations, under one singular banner. And that is this: God is my dad. Anybody else who says that is my brother. That's liberating. And it's the tone for this whole chapter, because the rest of these points, the rest of this conversation in chapter 13 is under that heading. Here's what it looks like to have brotherly love. Because this kind of love cuts through race and politics and social status, it's hearkening to a new kind of kingdom and a new kind of ruler. Because the new kingdom calls for new relationships. The new kingdom of God, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the new promised covenant from God to humanity is, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'll write my law in your heart. Nobody will have to, you're not going to have to go through a ceremony and a process and approach a priest. And you are a priest. You are a priesthood. You are kings. You are queens. You are my people. So let brotherly love continue the way Jesus set it up, the way the apostles delivered it, because this new kingdom is new relationships. You are a citizen now in God's kingdom. That should create within you a new patriotism, a new eternal nationalism, a new zeal for God's plan and purpose for humanity that makes everything else on planet Earth at best second. Allegiance to God above all. And I'm remembering the words of Jesus when he tells his disciples, I came to bring a sword. And the gospel is a sword. It divides people. Who do you say Jesus is? See how the gospel is a sword? I believe he is the Son of God, or I don't. But that same gospel, which is a sword, is also a balm, an oil, an ointment that can heal your deepest wound. Your sin. Yourself. You are the problem. So brotherly love. A new kingdom mentality. And Jesus said it this way, a new command I leave with you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's not just a brotherly love, it's the brother's love. See that? Jesus is our brother. We're going to love each other like he loves, like our big brother loves us. And it's special. But it doesn't just include us. Verse 2. And do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So this is not just a love to the people we know and that believe the same as us, but also this is a neighborly love, which includes strangers, and I would add the word enemies, because Jesus talked about loving your enemies. Loving strangers, who are they? Well, that's the point. We don't know. It's people you don't know very well. And hospitality is more than just opening your home. It's about opening your life. Having room and margin and availability in your life to help other people. To be hospitable. To be helpful. When they have a need, you meet it. And even if they don't have a need, then you try to help them. Hospitality towards strangers, towards enemies. And you don't need to know all the details. Have you ever let the unknown kind of stop you before? Well, I don't know what they like to eat. I don't know what allergies they have. I don't know how they'll receive this. I don't know. Well, maybe I'm about to give them a gift. Maybe they're going to abuse it. Maybe they're going to take that money and go buy something they shouldn't buy with it. Hospitality is not about you knowing all the details. It's about you being faithful to do what God says to do, which is be nice to strangers, even your enemies. The results and what they do with your hospitality is up to them and God. That's why, in so doing, if they take it the wrong way and abuse it the wrong way, they are heaping coals of fire on their own head. Your job is to show hospitality and kindness, neighborly love. And you don't need to know all the details to do that. You don't need their story. You don't need their background. Now, if you have time and you can enter into their life and have a conversation with them and see where they fall on believing in Jesus, great. But hospitality doesn't have to be just that. And it doesn't need to be less than that. When you live by faith, God expects you to be generous to all people. That is the background of neighborly love. By doing this, by being nice to people right in front of them, some people have entertained angels unawares. You don't even know what God is doing behind the scenes. He may just be testing you. Not you giving something to a stranger to test them. Are they going to be faithful to God with this? Because that's the way we see it. Are you going to be faithful to God with this? I'm blessing you. How are you going to respond to that? Sometimes it's God blessing you with a stranger to see how you respond to him. That's how you need to look at it too. Like, oh, this is about me. It's not about you. Yeah, it's about me too. It's about both of us. You never know what God is doing behind the scenes. So pay attention. Be kind to people. That's part of brotherly love. Spills over into neighborly love. But then it goes another step. And remember those who are in prison, as though you are in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. What body? The body of Christ. One of Paul's primary ways of talking about the church as individual bodies of Jesus and individual cities, individual, autonomous, local churches represent the body of Jesus. And you are a member of them. How? Why? As brotherly love dominates your life. As you show hospitality to strangers and enemies, the whole neighborhood. And you remember those who are in prison. Why are they in prison? What they do? doesn't tell you. Doesn't matter. And this day and age, going to prison wasn't like going to prison today. You kind of understand that, right? There's not cable TV. There's not a workout center. They can't adjust to your diet. A first century prison isn't even going to provide you food and water or a blanket. You are reliant upon people outside of the prison to feed you, clothe you, bring you medicine. So it's a matter of life and death whether or not anybody in society cares about you. And prison wasn't a long-term sentence. You were in prison until they decided what to do with you. You could be imprisoned for your faith because you were talking about Jesus, talking against the emperor or talking against the temple, Jesus. And they imprisoned you until they decided how they were going to execute you or ship you off somewhere to let them punish you. So it's temporary. But you could also be in prison because you couldn't pay your debts. This was a common reason why people were thrown into prison, because they owed somebody something and they couldn't pay them back. You'd be thrown into prison until your family could pay them, and then you could get out. Or if nobody could pay or nobody wanted to pay the ransom, your debt, then you would be sold as a slave. It's interesting to me, this verse doesn't say get them out of prison. It says remember them. Remember them. Meet their basic needs while they are there. Could be there for righteous reasons or unrighteous reasons. It doesn't say either way. It just says to remember them. Bring them food. Meet their needs. Pray with them. And this is a dangerous love. Write that down. This is what dangerous love looks like. If they are in prison for their faith, which was common in the first century, and you go there to meet their physical needs, you know what the guard is going to be saying? Like, there's another one. You just put yourself in the spotlight. If you're going to help somebody who's being persecuted for their faith, it's probably because you have the same faith. They're coming after you next. That's dangerous love. It's costly. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you time. Could cost you your reputation. Definitely cost you a lot of practical things. But isn't that the language of love? Isn't love willing to be dangerous and do some risky things? To a lot of people in life, vulnerability, money, and time are very practical love actions. A lot of people will not believe you love them until they see you be authentic. That's vulnerable. Until they see you make a sacrifice of time and money. Then they know you care because you're giving up something that this world values a lot. Your independence. Your right to your own life. That's a dangerous love. Because that's brotherly love. Brotherly love lays aside care of self and promotes care of others. Wherever they are, whatever they are doing, for whatever reasons they are there. It's not break them out of prison. Didn't say that. It's not fight the system. Because we don't know all the details. And we don't need to know all the details to show everyday kindness to people. That's part of it. And I want to pause for just a second. Because in our society, we are very removed Our society has done has done us a disservice by the way we have removed offenders from society. That we don't interact very regularly with prisons and the prison system. This is not the Wild West where you can walk down Main Street and there's the jail and there's a guy hanging out. Say, hey, can you bring me some water? You know what I mean? It's different. We expect our taxes. And we expect the government to be doing all these things. And in many, many ways, even as Christians, by paying our taxes and being good citizens, we think we've rolled our responsibility off onto somebody else. We haven't. This is why there are particular ministries that go into prisons to deliver Bibles and to lead church services. And teach these men life skills. And I want to encourage you, if God ever lays that on your heart, that there are ministries in Enid that you can help people who are in prison and people who are coming out of prison. There is a men's ministry and a women's ministry in our small town that is helping people get back on their feet after they've made a mistake, paid the price, and now they're reintegrating into society. There are very practical ways you can meet those needs and help these people. And do what the Bible says to do. But don't think you're off the hook just because you don't see it. It's because you've closed your eyes to it. It is all around us. Our prisons are bursting at the seams with people who need second chances. And who better than God's people to show brotherly love? If you are an employer and you work in a small business or you have any kind of sway with your managers, get their ear and get a word from God to give people a second chance. Whatever it says on their resume, however vulnerable they've been to you at their past, this is one way you can help people coming out of prison. Our society's a little different, so we got to be a little creative here and find ways to do the things that it says to do. And a dangerous love is costly, risky, consuming, but extremely practical. Practical. Bullet after bullet after bullet, pellet after pellet after pellet. How do you go from prison to marriage in the next verse? Are you laughing because you see the correlation? What's going on here? You think the guy who wrote this might have been married? Like, that's what I'm thinking. Like, oh, remember those who are in prison. And then his next verse, and remember me. Like, what's going on? I just find that a little funny. Like, there's some humor in the Bible, even when it's being deep and it's piercing your heart. Like, there's these little backstories going on. Like, what's going on in this guy's life? Did he write that and then his wife went, "What? What do you mean? That should have been first. Should have been last. Don't put it right next to prison. What are you thinking?" Nevertheless, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's heavy. Let marriage be held in honor among all. This is speaking of a covenant love. Covenant love. Strictly speaking, the word covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by God. In other words, God is the chief orchestrator or principal operator in the covenant. When we look at a marriage, it's a little different. But essentially, the backbone of the word covenant is God saying, "You will be my people, and I will be your God. I'm bearing the covenant." So covenant love is this. I will be your husband, and you will be my wife. Can you see the trickle down? We use God's covenant as our God to become the model for our godly leadership in the home. Husbands, if you don't think of your marriage like number two, you will be my wife, and I will be your husband. No matter what you do to me, No matter what you say to me, no matter how life goes, I'm committed to you unconditionally for the rest of my life. You feeling the weight of covenant in that? And this is not just for the married people. It says, let marriage be held in high regard for all of you, singles, too. Because if you are a single person, you believe in God, you believe that marriage is the way God says it should be, then because of your high view of marriage and God's idea of covenant love, therefore you will not participate in any sexual activity or contact outside of marriage because God says it's that. Therefore, I will not. That might even be more important than the way married people see it. High, ideal, pure, perfect, awesome. Our society does not lift up marriage like that. It is more of a legal contract that we are a union until we dissolve the union. Is that how a covenant works with God? God's word is, I ain't dissolving my love for you for anything. I am your God. And we need to see marriage that way. Single people, you need to see marriage that way. If I do your premarital counseling, I'm going to tell you, this is for the rest of your life. This is a serious decision, and you better mean it. Because I'm not giving you an out. I don't want you to think there's a backup plan. What is God's will for my life? Love him. Well, who am I supposed to marry? Whoever you put a ring on. Once you say the promise, that's who you're supposed to be married to. Until that very moment, you're free. But when you enter into the covenant, it's till death. And you men should take that especially seriously. Because the whole purpose of marriage, or I should say the primary spiritual purpose of marriage, is to give us a glimpse of Ephesians 5, the way it says, of the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Marriage should be a man giving himself to his wife as an illustration of how God has given himself to that man. Men, the way God has loved you is the way you're supposed to love your wife. Well, I can't do that. Exactly. You're going to die trying. Give it a shot. Go for it. Lay it all out there. Administer it and do it well. I was going to do a blank, but it was too good of a sentence. Christian marriage is a covenant towards God between a man and a woman. As an act of mutual submission. You might want to circle that part. Mutual submission to each other and to Jesus Christ. So we hold marriage in high honor so that we can glorify God. His plan for singleness, his plan for widows, his plan for married couples. How you handle your sexuality reveals how you view God's plan. Covenant love. It is a beautiful thing. But it's one sentence. Brotherly love. Hospitality. Remember those in prison. Let marriage be held in high honor. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we move immediately into a confident love. A confident love. Confident love, love of money, is hatred of God. That's what Jesus said. You can't love God and mammon. You can't love mammon and God. You're going to love one and hate the other. That's the way it is. To love something properly is to give it your attention, your effort, your all. And everything else is going to be second. Might even be hatred, but it doesn't necessarily have to. It doesn't always begin that way. It's not that clear in our hearts that we love one, hate the other. Can I love this and love this? Can I? Something's got to give at one point or another. No. You have to make a decision of what you are married to spiritually. Try that with your spouse sometime. God, I love you, and I love him or her and him and her. And if you're not pointing at your kids, you're about to get something across your face. That might be a frying pan, right? Oh, yeah, I have enough love in my heart for three wives. Brother, your wife has other ideas. We understand that in certain areas of life, don't we? What about in the most important area of life? Loving God or loving money? Loving a spiritual thing or a purely material thing? What even is money? It depends what country you're in, doesn't it? Doesn't it change through different cultures and over centuries? Money's always changing. Like, that very part of it should make you uncomfortable. Like, well, I want an eternal God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How much better to put your love in something like that rather than something that you can tear, that you can melt, that you can change? That's not a good thing. So this confident love translates into being content with what God gives you. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. What does that mean to be content? Do I just sit on my hands? Can I just check out? You'll need to read the letters to the Thessalonians, because apparently some Christians thought that. Oh, the Lord's coming back soon. I'm just going to stop working, and I'm going to let other people take care of it. I'm going to be content with whatever comes to me. No. The Apostle Paul rips them and says, go to work. Work hard with your hands. So you provide for your own family, and you have enough to help the needy. So this idea of being content, it means work, save, invest, give, and be a good steward of all that God has given to you. That's contentment. That's not just content with a situation. That's content with your whole life, where God has placed you, the mental and physical abilities he's given you in the workplace. Sometimes that means you're a mid-level manager your whole life, because that's what you can do well. Or customer service for your whole life. There's a variety of places. There are multitude of jobs that need to be filled in our society. Don't look down or look up to people and think they've got it better or they've got it worse. If you can move, move. If you can educate yourself, if you can work your way up, great, do it. As the Lord leads. But if you hit a glass ceiling, pray for the Lord to break it. You be content with where he's placed you. And I tell you what, when he breaks those ceilings, it's a lot cleaner than when you break it. When you break glass ceilings yourself, you kind of get cut in the way. You hurt yourself. You hurt relationships. You hurt other people. You force your will. That doesn't always go so well. Let God have his will. If he wants you to get something, pray about your jobs. Pray for your kids. Pray for their careers. Pray that God would make it a part of their identity, that they serve God first and their career is second. Because our culture is really working hard to make that go upside down. That your identity is your work. Wow. Thank you, Zantac Nation. People are struggling in their identity when they max out, when they can't promote, when they can't make more money, or they get replaced by somebody younger, faster, stronger. That's real. This idea of being content with what God brings in your life is serious. The Bible talks a lot about money, talks about working, talks about saving, talks about investing for the future, talks about giving, talks about stewardship. Why? Because God cares how you handle money. It reflects your relationship with him. Or at least it should. And so confident love We live out of a confidence that God will meet our needs, or he will grow me through my suffering, or he'll take me home. I gotta always throw death in there. You may very well starve to death. That's okay. If you think you need food to survive, I'm here to tell you, you are wrong. Or air, or water. You don't. God is your God. You're going to live forever. No talk about Christy. I mean, you don't lose. You win. Well, he didn't meet my needs. Did he give you Jesus? Yes. Done. That's your need. And I don't mean that in a shallow or a flippant or a church answer way. All you need is Jesus. Like, yeah. Do we live that way, though? That's the hard part. Confident love. And so here's this shotgun blast. And then he throws in a little Old Testament for you, a little quotation, Psalm 118. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the sarcastic part of me says, what can man do to me? Man can abuse me. Man can take advantage of me. Man can steal from me. Man can hurt me, hurt my family. People can do all kinds of terrible. What do you mean, what can man do to me? They could throw me in prison. I can be seriously hurt, maimed, abused. They can take my stuff, ruin my stuff. They can write laws against me. They can do all kinds of things against me. Let's reread that. The Lord is my helper. You're not supposed to fear all that junk. What can man do to me? They can do a lot. But who should we fear? Him who can persecute the flesh and cast your body into the grave? Or should we fear God who can throw body and soul into hell? Oh, that kind of kicks it up a notch. Oh, there's an eternal part to my life. Yeah, that's what all of this is about. By faith, we love God. And it shows up by us being willing to submit all of our lives, all of our resources towards other people. And that's going to change the way you live. Because you're going to figure it out in a hurry. My helper means it doesn't all depend on me. Write that down. The Lord is my helper. Yeah, I mean, I don't have to fix everything. Or anybody. God's got my back. Even if I say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, if I repent, if I pray for forgiveness, God will give it to me. Not only that, he will help me get through it, and I'll do the right thing next time. Or next time. Or next time. By the way, if you're writing down, this is from Psalm 118, verse 6, if you want to write that to the side. And it's repeated in Psalm 56, verse 4. Psalm 56, verse 4. Slightly different wording, but the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I was really excited coming up to this chapter, wasn't I, Shelby? And I had a letdown this week. Because each of these verses should be its own, like, book, not just sermon. Like, there's so much to say about brotherly love. There's so much to say about hospitality and loving strangers. There's so much to say about meeting the practical needs of people in prison who are mistreated. There's so much to say about marriage and holding it in highest honor. There's so much to say about money. We have all these programs and books and series that you can go through for each one of these. But this is the end of a letter. And he is just blowing all these truths out to you because all of it falls underneath a one big heading and purpose. Love God and love him well by loving other people. And he doesn't intend for you to think deeply on these things. He just expects you to shut up and go do them. Stop making it hard. Do it. He doesn't go into detail. You want details? Here are your details. Number one, go to John 15 and read verses 12 through 17. You'll learn about brotherly love. These things have already been talked about elsewhere. You want to learn more about neighborly love? Go to Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Luke 10. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Over and over again, till you get it, then do it. I want to know more about loving my wife. Go do whatever she says to do. If that strikes fear in your heart, brother, that's your fault. And you did not enter marriage lifting up as high as you should have. You should never marry. Had this little Joe Decker. You remember Joe Decker? Oh, that guy was adorable. Came into college straight out of Kentucky, small church, just green behind the ears. Just loved the Lord. Falls in love with this cute little girl freshman year because it's bridal college, right? That's what we joke with. Baptist, you're going to bridal. It's not a Bible college. It's a bridal college. And he's just, I mean, he is as serious and earnest as possible. I'm married at this point. He comes up to me, just war, just ringing his little. How do you know who you should marry? I was honored, but I was also like, dude thinks I'm an old man. Like, I've been married for like 3 years, right? And he's like, you're my boss, you're the manager, you've got this figured out. And I'd never been asked that before, so I tuck my apron in, straighten my hat, act like a manager, right? And it just came out of my mouth. I said, Joe, when you are unafraid to do whatever she asks, marry her. He had a calling on his life to be a pastor. And so for him to submit his calling to her will was a big thing. And that's what they talked about. What was her calling? And her calling was to submit to a pastor, a husband in ministry. But what if it had been different? What if she were called to be a missionary? What if she were called to be a Christian educator? Or a nurse or a doctor. What if her calling had been different? Then, Joe, you're going to adjust your whole life. Are you willing to do that? Because when you find a woman and you trust her, that's who you should marry. I'm glad it worked out. But let me turn that around on everybody in here. Have you found a Savior worth trusting? And be all in. Don't beat around the bush. Go for it. Trust him with everything, whatever he calls into your life. Number three, go to Matthew 5. You want to learn about dangerous love, costly love? Go read the Sermon on the Mount with some new eyeballs. Because that Jesus lays out what the kingdom of God looks like inside of you, and it is probably not resembling the person on the outside of you. Covenant love. You want to learn more about marriage? Ephesians chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 7. Go read those passages, and don't just hone in on, hey, wives, be submissive to your husbands. It doesn't only say that. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave up himself for her. Laid down his life for her. That sounds mutual to me. Want to learn more about money, confident love? And go to Philippians 4 and read the Apostle Paul's words on how he learned to be content. In a very real way, we need God to take all of us to another level of maturity. We need God to take us into another level of faith. A level of faith where we are no longer inconvenienced, irritated, or interrupted by people. Think about that for just a second. I want God to take my faith to a level where people are no longer inconveniencing me, irritating me, or interrupting me at any point in my life. That's what it means to love God and love others. To love God and submit to others. You're not going to love people with a brotherly love. You're not going to be able to show hospitality, help people in prison or who are mistreated. You can't hold your spouse in highest regard, or marriage for that matter. You can't keep your life free from the love of money if you're not willing to submit all of your life to God and to other people. You just can't have it both ways. You can't have your way and God's way. We are supposed to have a kingdom within us where we are always and at all times with all people busy with God's kingdom business. It's our primary responsibility. So if you have, second to last line, if you have an immovable, unshakable plan, you are missing the point of Christianity. Immovable, unshakable plans, namely your plan, they miss the point. I'm going to do this. This is going to be my career. This is where I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to drive. This is what I'm going to do. This is when I'm going to retire. This is how I'm going to entertain myself. This is my plan for my life. Do you believe in God? Yes. And we have a problem here. Because the only kingdom I know of that is unshakable is God's kingdom. Everything else in your life is negotiable. And that's what it means to have God as your king. He is telling you to love people. And that is not optional. And it's going to look different in each one of your lives. It's going to look different in families. The way husbands and wives love each other. But then how they love the different people in their extended family and in their neighborhood and in their workplaces. It's going to look different. You need to figure out the best way possible for you to submit to the people around you and help meet some needs. That is your testimony. Jesus is king in me, and I swear allegiance to him. That's uncomfortable. Jesus is king in me. That's what I want to say to you. That's my word to you this morning. Jesus is king in me, and I'm swearing allegiance to him. Who's going to join me? Thank you. We got one. Oh, way to go, Richard. Keep it up. You're in. 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 Hands down. You've got to live up to it. Yeah, you're welcome, Christy. I heard that. We make judges. We make presidents. We make a lot of people, witnesses, put their hand on this book and swear to tell the truth. I'm asking you to live the truth. And open your eyes this week to how you can be content with what you have, maybe live on less, and look for ways that you can help other people. It might take some creativity. It's going to take some time. Do it. Stand with me and let's pray for that. God, we are called to be your people and we are promising you. We are swearing allegiance to you, to your kingdom. We want to be a people who are focused on your kingdom, your will be done in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to do it. Help us to encourage one another towards love and good works. Teach us how to parent well. to encourage our kids to do what you've called them to do. Help us as a church to honor and lift up singleness. We commit our lives to you, God. Help us to be willing to submit our lives to one another in brotherly love, with hospitality towards those who are mistreated, towards those we've sworn a covenant of love to, and even in our own hearts, that we be content with the life you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.